This morning's sermon text comes to us from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So if you please would open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to that sixth and final chapter, so that we can read the sermon text for this morning's message. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together for a brief moment of prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we pray that you would take your holy word, spoken not only by your Spirit and through Christ to the apostles, to the apostle Paul, but that you would speak even now through its reading and its preaching, that you would take its truths and bury them deep within our hearts, that you would water them with the work of your Spirit, and that you would cause much fruit to grow, that it would not only be to our greater edification and sanctification, but ultimately to the glory of your name in the church and in this community. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in Christ, I think that when we look here at Paul's famous chapter 6, as he speaks of the armor of God, it is perhaps one of the better known passages out of Paul's letters. I don't know about you, but in the days before iPads and projectors, I can remember sitting in Sunday school before the green felt board. You guys follow me on that one? For you youngsters, you may not know what a felt board is. And I can remember seeing the soldier being put up on the board as the various pieces of the armor of God were affixed by means of the felt sticking up there so that all of the kids in the Sunday school could understand what was being discussed when Paul was talking about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness. I've heard a number of pastors over the years, as I've been a Christian, speak of this passage of Scripture with the greatest reverence, and that, of course, is something to be desired. But speaking of it almost as if this was a series of inanimate objects that the Lord was gracious to give us, but that we were to be given and then thrust out upon the battlefield. And as I've thought over the years about that, I want to say that as common as that understanding might be, I think it misses a significant blessing here in the passage. Think, for example, how Paul has written throughout the book of Ephesians and how he's talked, for example, in the first chapter of being chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world and that in love he predestined us. Think about in chapter 2, for example, as he speaks of that we have been saved by Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, and this not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. But that in Christ, good works had been prepared beforehand for us to do. In the fourth chapter, how Paul talks about putting off the old man, our old existence in Adam. And therefore, he says, putting on the new man clothed in Christ and performing those good works in the power of Christ, so that the thief, for example, would no longer steal, but rather he would use his hands to provide for himself, but especially to provide for others. Or in the fifth chapter, as Paul talks of Christ, the bridegroom, presenting us before the throne of judgment as a spotless bride without blemish, and that this comes about through our union with Christ. So to me, it seems that if Paul has thoroughly beat this drum very loudly throughout the entirety of his epistle, that it seems somewhat anticlimactic that he would therefore set Christ aside, that Christ would recede into the background, and that he would then say, "Here, put this armor on and go out and fight." It makes me think of David trying to put on Saul's oversized, ill-fitting armor and realizing that this wasn't going to work. Or perhaps some more recent imagery of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings as the hobbits put on the oversized, ill-fitting orc armor as they amble about and they seem very ill-equipped for the battle. I don't think that that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind. I think if you consider the nature of the Christian life, we know that it's one of many great blessings, but we also know that it's one that is fraught with many challenges. Christians can and do face persecution. We know firsthand that we can face illness, and we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps it might be something a little bit more mundane in that we are underemployed, or perhaps we lose our job, or we can have marital strife. All you have to do to get a dysfunctional marriage is put two sinners together in a marriage and you get dysfunction. Sadly, I know of that firsthand, and of course I'm the one contributing to the dysfunction, not my wife. And then we know even, for example, of the challenges of parenting children. Things go well on paper until you actually begin to execute and you realize that parenting may be a little bit more challenging. On a regular basis, I tell myself, surely we can figure this out if quite literally billions of people have done this. But sometimes the challenges can seem insurmountable. So if it feels as if we have donned Saul's oversized armor, regardless of our anxieties and hesitations, of its ill-fitting nature, and we've been thrust upon the battlefield, maybe we have misunderstood Paul's point. Maybe he has not told us to put on this armor by ourselves, and as grateful as we can be for it, that God has pushed us out onto the battlefield to fend for ourselves. Rather, we should keep in mind, beloved in Christ, that what Paul has done here as he has capped off his letter, remember, essentially what he's doing is he's coming to this grand crescendo. He has not said, put on this stuff, but rather, he has said, put on Christ. This is the overall intent of his passage. When he says to put on the armor of God, he's ultimately saying, clothe yourself in Christ. This, of course, I think makes all the difference in the world if we are clothed in Christ rather than a bunch of inanimate equipment. And so in order to understand this and to understand Paul's point, I want us to explore Paul's famous passage here under three headings. First, we want to understand the nature of the battle. It's important that we survey that and we understand the challenges that we face. Second, I want us to look at the Old Testament connections to the Apostle Paul's armor of God. If the New Testament is a tree with many branches that point skyward in a massive oak, if you will, well, then you always have to recognize that whatever you see above the ground in terms of its many branches and its many limbs, you equally find extended beneath the soil in terms of an equally expansive root system. Well, this is the nature, I think, of the Apostle Paul's writings, and for that matter, the New Testament. Whatever you see branching skyward in the New Testament has an equally expansive system of roots that expand into the deep soil of the Old Testament. And so we want to understand where Paul is drawing this famous imagery from so that we can have a better comprehension as to how he points us to Christ. And then third and finally, I want us to look at the implications for the Christian life, how clothing ourselves in Christ can make the greatest difference in the world. So first, as we look at the nature of the battle, we want to understand how Paul prefaces his remarks so that we see the nature of the battle in which we find ourselves. The Apostle Paul writes in verses 10 and following, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," he says, "take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, I think that what Paul is doing here as he concludes his letter is he's giving a message of encouragement. I think it's very similar to the message that Moses gave to Joshua when he said, "Be strong and courageous," knowing that Joshua would lead the Israelites into the promised land and that he would lead them into battle, something that could undoubtedly shaken and unnerve the most stout-hearted faith. To face death, to face trial, to face tribulation can sometimes, shake loose our firm faith in Christ. And so I think Paul takes up a similar tack here with the Ephesians as he closes out his letter. He's saying, be strong, stand firm. I know that the battle that you face is fierce. But God has given you the necessary things in order for you not merely to persevere, not merely for you to endure, but rather in order to conquer, in order to be victorious. Now, he wanted the church to know of the ferocity and the strength of the enemy. Make no mistake about it. He did not underestimate the strength of our foe. That can be one of the most significant tactical and strategic errors in battle is to underestimate your enemy. I remember reading a book about General Custer. He significantly underestimated his enemy, and he paid for it with his life and the life of his men. This was not the case with Paul. He says in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, I think in the West, it's something that we often don't think much about, cosmic forces of evil. We tend to think in a very much this worldly way, thinking that everything that we see before us is for the most part what there is. In other parts of the world, this isn't so. Think, for example, of Daniel's prayer and his visions that he saw and how the angel was battling that came to visit him was battling against the prince of Persia. There are battles being waged, even at this very moment, in the heavenly places and in the cosmic places. And I think that this is often why we see much of the chaos and the evil that is spread throughout this world. This is not to excuse the people who perpetrate such things, but it certainly gives us insight as to why many of these things occur, as Paul, in a sense, pulls back the veil and gives us a picture as to what's happening behind the scenes. Take a look at the world and the culture around us and look at the rampant evil. We live in the days when the moral norms of Sodom and Gomorrah are common, accepted, and sadly and tragically even celebrated. Words like active shooter and mass murder have entered our everyday vocabulary. We look out, for example, into the political spectrum, and regardless of what political stripe you may have, you see corruption You see vitriol. You see anger. You see underhandedness on both sides of the aisle. And while people are still responsible for their actions, they can't claim, as an old comedian from the 60s used to say, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. We mustn't discount the reality of the demonic powers that are at work in the midst of this present darkness. And this is what Paul is saying. You know, one of the things that I've told my children in the past is when they've asked me, are demons real? And I say, oh, yes. Just read the New Testament and you can see how active they are in the days of Christ. That means that we need not fear them, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But it does mean that we should recognize that they are operating in the world, that they are influencing things in this world, and that these are the forces against which the Church of Jesus Christ must fight. And so this is ultimately the arena for the Christian life. The battle is fierce. Our enemy is powerful. And so this is why Paul says to put on the whole armor of God. But we have to ask ourselves, what is this armor? Or more specifically, who is the armor? In what way do all of these things point us to Christ? So that we could say at the end of the day that what Paul is saying is he's saying, clothe yourself in Christ. Well, this brings us to our second point in terms of the Old Testament connections to Paul's famous passage here. Why does Paul invoke this imagery of the armor of God? Was he racking his brain looking for a good illustration with which to close his letter? You know, this past week I was at a conference and I received a package in the mail, and I had a text picture from my wife with a puzzled question that said, did you order this book? And it was a book published by the Library Press of America called The Peanuts Papers. And it's a series of scholarly essays on Charles Schulz's Peanuts, the cartoon. And I said, yes, it is. I ordered that book. Why on earth would you order a book about peanuts? And I said, well, because it has all of these scholarly essays, the philosophical influences, his cultural commentary, and even an essay, The Gospel According to Charles Schulz. And so I said, she says, well, why on earth did you order this? I said, well, because I think it could be helpful in finding good sermon illustrations. And then I told my wife, as gently and as lovingly as I could, please don't open my packages. She says, well, I thought it was for me. And I said, you robbed me of the joy of having Christmas in November. You know, I always look forward to coming home and, oh, look, a package. But I'm looking for good sermon illustrations. I'm always on the hunt for something good. Well, this isn't what Paul is doing here. Paul is not saying, as he sat there in his jail cell, peering out the window, what kind of an illustration can I use here? Look, there's a Roman soldier. I've got it, the armor of God. That's not what he's doing. Rather, Paul reaches deep into the Old Testament to grab powerful imagery that speaks of God's salvation that comes in Christ. In not so many words, Paul's not peering out his window looking at a Roman soldier, but rather he has Isaiah's scroll opened before him, even if it was only open in his mind, as he reached back into Isaiah's prophecies about how God himself would come in the person of the suffering servant, in the person of the Messiah, as a divine warrior to fight on behalf of his people and to bring them not only out of the clutches of Satan, sin, and death, but to give them victory over their foes. And so this is why, when Paul says in verse 14 and verse 17, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's reaching into the Old Testament. I think the imagery is clear enough. You can't fight very well if your trousers keep on falling down. Moreover, in battle, you need something to protect your thoracic region, your chest, to protect you from arrows and swords. In our own day, it might be a plate carrier that has a thick metal plate that would protect you from incoming rounds. Well, as true as that imagery is, it is imagery that comes not so much from the battlefield, but from the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah speaks of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, where the prophet says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." I think it's another way of saying that the Messiah would be girded about with truth as his belt. Here, the prophet tells us that the Messiah would be clothed as a warrior, not only to redeem his people, but to fight on their behalf. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, he, God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. We were helpless. Then his own arm, God's own arm, brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation was on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Here the prophet describes the coming Messiah as one with righteousness and faithfulness, truth, if you will, girded about his waist like a belt, wearing the helmet of salvation and being clothed in the breastplate of righteousness. Christ, our great warrior, ready for battle. I think these things should clue us into the fact that Paul was dialed into the frequencies, if you will, of the Old Testament. He was listening to its message, and he was wanting, therefore, to close out his epistle to the Ephesians with the encouraging message that it is Christ who has come and who has fought on your behalf and continues to fight on your behalf. Therefore, he says, clothe yourself in him. Wrap yourself in his armor, that you might be ready to stand fast in the day of evil. In verse 15, he talks about having our feet shod in the gospel of peace. You know, if you study military history, you know that an army can literally be brought to a standstill if it doesn't have quality footwear. That seems somewhat mundane, but it's absolutely true. It was a young man back in California who was going through some military training, and he went to our church and he asked, "Is there any chance that I could have mail delivered to your house? Because if I have it try to deliver to me on base, even if it's Amazon Prime, it can take an extra 3 to 4 weeks to get to me." I said, "Sure, no problem." So the packages arrived, and I loaded them up into the trunk and met him just outside of his base and, you know, opened up the trunk and started unloading all of these boxes. I said, "What on earth did you buy?" He says, "There's 3 pairs of boots in here." 3 pairs of boots. You got to have good footwear, and he knew it. That's why he bought 3 extra pairs. But Paul's point is not simply about quality footwear. We have to look through the imagery that he cites here. But ultimately, it's about the good news that comes through the gospel of Christ, primarily through those who bring it. Once again, I think Isaiah stands strong here in the background, you know, casting the light of his prophecy through the Apostle Paul's letter. Think, for example, as to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 and following, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." I think this is why Paul says that we have to have our feet shod in the gospel of peace. You see, what Isaiah's message here is that he says you could essentially tell whether or not an army was victorious or not based upon the footfall of the runner. In other words, the messenger who would bring word as to whether or not the army was successful or whether they had been defeated. If you saw the messenger coming towards the city and you saw that his footfall was slow and was just kind of depressed, if he was just doing the survival shuffle, you didn't have to receive the message. You'd know that he was coming with bad news that their armies had been defeated. But if you saw the messenger coming with a good cloud of dust behind him, as his footfall was strong, as his arms were pumping, then you would know there's good news. Our armies have won. And this is how Paul uses this imagery in saying that the gospel of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death has been announced not merely to the church, but throughout the entire world. And because of Christ's victory, we can have our feet firmly planted in this truth of good news. This is not simply some ordinary good news. My team won, I got a raise, my child got married, or my son got a 100 on his test. The gospel is far more than this. This is the announcement that Christ has come and he has defeated Satan, sin, and death. Your biggest problem in this world has been dealt with, in that God no longer has his just wrath hanging over your head. You no longer stand condemned. You no longer justly deserve the fires of God's eternal judgment. Why? Because Christ has interceded on your behalf. He has given you his perfect righteousness to clothe you. You are wearing that breastplate of righteousness. You have that helmet of salvation. Therefore, your sins lie dead and buried. They can rise against you no more. Chiefly and most importantly, you have peace with God. And if you have all of these things, then everything else, as difficult as it may be, is much simpler and easier, knowing that you have peace with God, that Christ has obtained this victory. The sword of the Spirit. Paul tells the Ephesians to arm themselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Once again, this is how our Messiah is armed in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, talks about the Messiah judging with righteousness and deciding with equity for the meek of the earth. And it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. As the book of Revelation clarifies, it is the sword that comes out of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. The chief means by which Christ conquers his foes is through his word. Think, for example, of Christ's temptation in the wilderness and how he defeated Satan. He defeated Satan through his word, quotations from Scripture. It's through the word of God, not only through the word preached, but through the word read. It's the means by which we hear the life-giving gospel of Christ. It is the power of God's word by which he created everything that we see. Even in this sin-fallen world, as beautiful and magnificent as it is the means by which he raises the dead to life. I mean, think about it. I think we often believe that miracles are things that should happen quickly. And there's a certain truth to that. If we were to see someone fall dead and then lie there, so that it would be absolutely certain that the person was dead, and then God were to perform a miracle and raise that person to life immediately, you would say, wow, did you see that miraculous power? The power of God's word, as somebody spoke the word, like Jesus says to Lazarus, rise, come forth. You'd be overwhelmed. But isn't a miracle still a miracle, even if it occurs slowly? When God sends forth the sword of the Spirit, the word from Christ's mouth through the reading and through the preaching of the word, and he brings people from death to life as they place their faith in Christ by that God-given gift of faith, and God raises them from death to life as they're raised, as Paul says, according to their inner man, you may not see the miracle immediately. You may not perceive it. But God is raising people from death to life. And it's occurring. It's a miraculous renovation and renewal of a person that culminates in their glorification. Just because miracles are slow doesn't rob them of their status of miracles. And these things come about by the power of God's word. God's word is the means by which we can face our personal sins. It's the means by which God can give us comfort in the face of trials and difficult circumstances in life. And this is why Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit. Don't let it go. This brings us to our third and final point. I think that when we look at Paul's passage through the prophecies of Isaiah about Christ and how he is clothed, I think that we can set aside the idea that God has simply given us this stuff to wear and thrust us out onto the battlefield all alone. It's not at all the case. Rather, Paul has composed his glorious symphony and concluded it with a dramatic crescendo by telling the church, by telling us, clothe yourselves in Christ. As we carry the shield of faith, we recognize that our faith rests in the completed work of Christ. Christ is the divine warrior who has come down, who has defeated our great foe, and who continues to fight on our behalf as he intercedes before us, before the Lord's presence at his right hand, and as he intercedes for us even now at this very moment. We do not go out to face our foes alone, but rather one greater than David has come to defeat one greater than Goliath. Just as David's victory was Israel's, so Christ's victory is yours. And so this means that we don't face the challenges of the Christian life alone. If we face persecution, we can recall that as Christ was persecuted, so they will persecute us. But Christ has given us the victory. In the face of illness, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Christ transforms our seemingly senseless suffering into a portrait of his own suffering. When we are weak, it's when he is strong. If we face difficult providences, such as the loss of jobs, we can learn to trust Christ in the face of difficult circumstances, and that when the doubts flow in, we can shield ourselves with the shield of faith and fend off those doubts that come to us from the evil one with the sword of the Spirit, with his word. What is so vital in all of this is that as we draw near to Christ through the means of grace, he strengthens us for the battle. We strengthen our shield, if you will. It's the means by which we can sharpen the sword. But I want you to recognize that in all of this, the armor of God is not just simply for us individually, as much as it does serve us individually. Rather, it's for us individually as we contend in the face of the challenges of life, in the face of the enemies that we face, not only as we fight individually, but as we fight for one another. There was a book that I recently read that was about the Spartan warriors. They were elite warriors. That is, all they devoted their entire lives to was training and fighting. That was their singular purpose in life. And in this book, there was this passage about the Spartans and their shields. And when I read this, it undoubtedly drew my mind to Paul's famous passage here. You see, the Spartans said to one another as they would train for battle, "You never, ever drop your shield in battle. The only time that you ever drop your shield is because you're being carried out on it out of battle because you have died. It's the only time that you ever let it go." But it's this passage that describes their ethos for the Spartan warrior. "This is my shield. I bear it before me into battle. But it is not mine alone. It protects my brother on my left. It protects my city. I will never let my brother out of its shadow, nor my city out of its shelter. I will die with my shield before me facing the enemy." See, this, I think, is the way that we must characterize our own use of the armor of God, and especially the shield of faith. Beloved in Christ, the shield of faith is not simply for you and you alone, but it is for your brothers and sisters. This is not to say that you can believe for your brothers and sisters, for your spouse, or for your children. But it does mean that you can protect one another with the shield of faith. That as you hear your brothers and sisters being plagued by doubts, you can encourage them with words of strength, with words of truth, with words of Christ's gospel of peace. When you see your brothers and sisters fighting in the valley of the shadow of death, you can take up that shield of faith and intercede on their behalf as you make prayer for them. When you see your children struggling with the faith, you can lift up that shield of faith and you can pray for them. I think ultimately, when we remember what Paul says, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that it is faith working through love, that we can take up that shield of faith and we can fight on behalf of one another as we love one another and as we shelter one another. I think this is why Paul tells the Ephesians, pray at all times in the Spirit. This is how we can place our hope in Christ, and we can lay hold of the victory that He has given us over Satan, sin, and death. And we can receive the power of the gospel over our sins, not only for us personally, but as we intercede for one another and as we fight and contend for one another as we take up the armor of God. Beloved in Christ, take up hope that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And rejoice that the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesians as gloriously as he began it. I close with Paul's words. Put on Christ, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up Christ, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you have not left us alone in this world, that you have not simply given us stuff to put on and thrust us out onto the battlefield alone, but rather when we are filled with fear, you have given us the shield of faith. When we feel as if we are defenseless, you have given us the sword of your Spirit. When we worry and wonder whether or not we are truly saved because of the doubts and the accusations hurled by the evil one, we know, O Lord, that you have given us that helmet of salvation, Christ's helmet, and that it shall never fall from our heads. Moreover, you have given us his breastplate of righteousness, that which can absorb the accusations of the evil one and can speak not only to you but to the whole world in saying that we are righteous in Christ, that the law has no claim upon us because Christ has laid hold of us. Christ has redeemed us and Christ has saved us. Oh, Father, in the face of all of the challenges that we encounter in this life, whether it be those outside of the church and evil people persecuting us, whether it be our own doubts and worries and anxieties, or whether it be the challenges that we face, O Lord, whether it be illness or tragedy or difficult providences as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed shod our feet in the gospel of peace, that you would let us know through the gospel that not only do we have peace with you and that your fatherly love rests upon us, but that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. Oh, Father, give us that peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, and that in all of these things, you would enable us to stand firm and to stand fast in the evil day, and not merely to persevere, but indeed to overcome, to be more than conquerors through Christ, our great warrior, who has fought for us and continues to fight for us yet, and who has given us the victory through his work. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.